Pray, Lord, that we think on the things that you teach us. And Father, that you give us that urgency in this day and age in which we live. Father, to share the hope that we have. And Lord, to pay attention to the things of your word. Father, I just pray that we're those godly people, the good stewards and servants of yours, Father, that purpose in our lives to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might be those godly people. Lord, I just pray for our time. I pray that we honor you with what's said and done here today. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you sent your son that we might live. And God, again, that's our hope, as we're going to look at today. Thank you again, Father, for just being our God. And we just pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. You know, last week we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And last week we looked at, you know, that portion in there where Paul encouraged us to excel still more. You know, in verse really 11 there, or 10, he says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." You know, he said here to lead a quiet life, and it means to be silent and not speaking inappropriately and remaining in rest and tranquil. You know, the point is, in anticipation of the Lord's return, believers are to lead peaceful lives and free of conflict and hostility toward others, which is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. And, you know, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to attend to their own business in this. And he uses the expression as an exhortation for the people to concentrate really on their own lives and take care of their own jobs and their own, and not to meddle in other people's affairs and just to be mindful of those things. You know, and then he goes on, Paul exhorted them to work with their own hands. And even later, he warned in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he should not eat either. And so, you know, Paul had a purpose for his exhortations on work. He instructed, you know, his instruction on love and to live quietly and to mind our own business. You know, the purpose of this was evangelistic, you know, specifically so that the Thessalonians would, as it says in our text, behave properly toward outsiders. You know, an important point of evangelism is the integrity Christians demonstrate really to a confused and sinful world. You know, how we live our Christian lives is evangelistic. And so when believers demonstrate diligent work attitudes and habits and live a loving manner that respect others' privacy and do not, you know, gossip and all these things, it demonstrates a strong testimony to unbelievers that makes the gospel believable. And, you know, at some point you need to share the gospel message, but your lifestyle gives the gospel message credibility. You know, your changed life demonstrates really godly responsibility and integrity will speak oftentimes louder than words. And so our godly performance is an extension of our relationship to the Lord. And so it's important for us to understand that, you know, the way we live our lives gives us credibility to what we say we believe. But that brought us up to verse 13. And let me read 13 through 18. And we're not going to get through all that today. But here we see, you know, really those who Christ died for, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, the study of the end times is a consuming issue of many churches today. You know, some claim that they have figured out our future secrets, and even Jesus, while on earth, did not know. You know, some claim to know the future, and, you know, that even Jesus didn't know that. And during his incarnation, while he was here on earth, especially concerning his second coming, you know, in Matthew 24:36, it says, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so, unfortunately, some people get so caught up in the study of eschatology, future things, that they neglect the basic principles of spiritual growth and evangelism that the second coming is designed to motivate. You see, that's what we're to be mindful of. If Christ is coming, how are we living our Christian life? How are we growing spiritually? And how are we evangelizing the lost? That should be a motivation for us. And, you know, of all the end time events, the rapture of the church seems to have the most interest and discussion. You know, the church at Thessalonica also had questions about the rapture. And so Paul addresses those concerns in this passage. You know, unlike many today, Paul's concern, though, was not to give a detailed description of the rapture, but to comfort the Thessalonians. You know, the intent of the other primary passages in the New Testament that discuss the rapture, John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15, for example, and we're going to read those later, were also to provide comfort and encouragement for believers. It's not to stir up some prophetic speculations. And so Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the end time events, such as Christ's return to gather believers to himself. And I think I listed most of those in your notes. They also knew about the day of the Lord in chapter 5, 1 through 3. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, so Paul had been teaching the Thessalonians these principles, and which is a time of coming judgment for the ungodly, the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Those are descriptions of the day of the Lord. And so, you know, this was Paul. He'd taught the Thessalonians these principles. You know, Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the end times. But some of the issues about the details of the rapture really troubled them. First, they seemed to have been afraid that they had missed the rapture because of the persecution they were suffering. Because they kind of thought, well, maybe I'm in the tribulation. Maybe we're suffering. But, you know, and we see that back in chapter 3, really, verses 3 through 4, it said there, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass." You see, they knew that this was going to happen. They were in that persecution. And so they might have been a little confused, like they missed the rapture and were in the tribulation. And so some of them were confused about that and causing them to think they were in the day of the Lord. And so they were not expecting to experience. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, let me jump there just to read it to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, it says, "Now we requested you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you need not that you need not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the spirit of a message or a letter as it from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the son of destruction. Anyway, they were needing to be encouraged that no, you haven't missed it. And so, you know, something to be noted is that the Thessalonians feared that they were in the day of the Lord. And that they had missed the rapture implies that the rapture precedes the tribulation. Can you understand that? See, the rapture is going to precede the tribulation. That's a pre-tribulation thing that we teach, the theology that we believe. And so, you know, that they thought like that. They thought, well, we should have been raptured before we got into this. And so that gave evidence that they really believed that they were going to be raptured before the day of the Lord. And so if the Thessalonians knew that the rapture came at the end of the tribulation, then persecution would not have caused them to fear that they had missed it. Instead, persecution would have been a cause for joy and not a fear or concern. You know, if the day of the Lord had arrived and the rapture was after the tribulation, then the rapture would have been coming soon. See, if they were in the day of the Lord, if they were in the tribulation, then they would have looked forward, well, the rapture's coming then. A major concern of the Thessalonians was about those believers who had died also. You know, their concern for those who had died shows that the Thessalonians really believed the return of the Christ was imminent and it could happen in their lifetime. And so if the Thessalonians thought they would go through the tribulation and not be raptured first, then they would have not grieved, as we'll see later, or had concern for those who had died. But rather, they would have been glad to see them spared from that horrible time. And so, you know, Paul wrote this section to really comfort the Thessalonians. You know, he had concern that they, in verse 13, that they not be uninformed about those who are asleep and thus grieved as do the rest who have no hope. You see, Paul wrote in this section to affirm them and to help them understand, to assure them. You know, first Paul addressed the question, those who are asleep. You know, in verse 13, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep there, it's a Greek word, koimao, and it can be used of normal sleep, just like we do every night. But it more often refers to believers who have died. In verse 14, those who are asleep are identified as those dead in Christ. And so the Thessalonians had grown concerned for their fellow believers who continue to die. It's important to know that in the New Testament, sleep really applies to the body and not the soul. And I say that because you won't find in Scripture that false teaching of soul sleep that many talk about today, where the souls of the dead are in a state of really unconsciousness and just an unconscious existence in the afterlife. There's no such thing as soul sleep. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he would prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Also in Philippians 1:23, he said he desired to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. These verses teach that believers go consciously into the Lord's presence at death. When we die, we go into the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus himself promised the repentant thief on the cross. Remember that? Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so when you die, you go, if you're a believer, you go in the presence of the Lord. And so also when you think about it, you know, Moses and Elijah were not asleep. some kind of soul sleep, since they appeared with Jesus in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. You know, after death, believers go consciously into the presence of the Lord, while the unsaved go into a conscious punishment. You know, and you can see that in Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus, remember, he said, "Don't go tell my brothers not to come to this place." He had a conscious awareness of his punishment. And so Paul gave this information to the Thessalonians so that, it says in our text, they would not grieve. There is a sorrow that accompanies the death, of course, of a loved one. And, you know, one that pain that's caused by that separation and that loneliness. However, Paul did not have that kind of grief in mind here. You know, the grief here is about the rest who have no hope in our text. He's grieving about those that have no hope. Unbelievers are described in Ephesians 2:12 as having no hope and without God in the world. That's what grieves Paul, and it should grieve us also, those that have no hope. There is a sad, even a terrifying, hopeless finality for unbelievers when they die. And so this is what Paul was saying. This is a grief for those, that finality of those who are unbelievers. You know, even unbelievers who believe in a life after death but do not have that relationship with Christ, they don't have that hope confirmed by the Holy Spirit. You know, they'll cling to their hope without affirmation from God. And so, you know, death to an unbeliever marks a permanent severing from God and of that relationship with God. You know, most think that when you die, you just automatically go to heaven. You've heard that many times talking to people. You know, also others believe that when you die, it's just the end of everything. There's no eternity. You just die. You know, Satan would have us believe that. Satan would love to have people believe that because they spend an eternity in hell for those who don't believe. You know, but the true Christians do not experience really that hopeless grief like an unbeliever. Christians never say a final farewell, you might say, to each other. There will be a as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, there will be a gathering together of all believers to him. You know, partings in this life are really only temporary to a believer. And so the Thessalonians' lack of understanding about the rapture caused them to grieve. It caused him to grieve about this. But by Paul's instruction, it would give them hope and give them some comfort. And so that's what we see then, really, when he goes on in verse 14 and 15. You know, we see here the assurance of the rapture. You know, it says, starting in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You know, the hope of the rapture is it's not based on speculation. You know, also, it is not some fable made up by maybe well-meaning people to comfort those who grieve over the loss of somebody. It's not just something they make up to give somebody some false hope. You know, the great truth that Jesus Christ will return to gather his believers to himself is based on solid truths that we find in Scripture. And so it is based on the death of Christ. It's based on his resurrection. And it's based on his word, his revelation. And so that's what we see right at the beginning of verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died, you know, here we see the death of Christ. You know, the if there too, it doesn't have the conditional participle. Here it's the Greek word I, and it means since. It's the Greek word that does not refer to uncertainty or doubt. But rather affirmation. It is best rendered since. You know, Paul says since, or based on the fact, that we believe that Jesus died, since we believe that Jesus died, certain things are going to follow. And so Paul's statement for if we believe that Jesus died, it really summarizes all the fullness of Christ's atoning work, you know, which provides the foundation for the gathering of the church, the rapture, the gathering of true believers. Because Christ died, we will be, and we believe that, we will be gathered by Christ. Paul's statement for if we believe that Jesus is fullness of the Christ's atoning work. And so Jesus' death satisfied, you know, the demands of God, his righteousness and holiness and justice, by paying the full penalty for a believer's sin. And so by Jesus' substitutionary death, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. So we see we're making an affirmation here that Christ died. Christians have been made acceptable to God and thus fit to be gathered, to be raptured into his presence. It should be noted that Paul said here, Jesus died. And that's interesting. He did not use the word for sleep, koimao, but rather the word apathnesko. And it's a word that means to literally die off or to be slain. You know, Christ didn't fall asleep here. He died. And the point is, Jesus experienced the fullness of death as he bore the sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ died, it says. And when believers die, their spirit goes immediately into the conscious fellowship with the Lord, while our bodies temporarily sleep in the grave, waiting for the glorification, ready, waiting for the rapture. And so that's what we see here. And then we have to understand, for if we believe that Jesus died, that's fundamental, then it goes on and rose again. You know, this is the resurrection of Christ. You know, the resurrection of Christ shows that the Father accepted what? His sacrifice, right? Because Christ rose, God the Father accepted what Christ did on the cross. You know, Jesus became, as Romans 3:26 says, the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then in Romans 4:25, it says, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. You see, Christ's resurrection, really, it proves that he conquered sin and death and became the source of our resurrected lives for every believer. You see, Christ died and he rose again. That gives proof that he conquered sin. And so the phrase, even so, there, when it says, even so God will bring with him, that links believers' resurrection really to the resurrection of Christ. You know, in John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you will what? Live also. You know, in the passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul wrote that Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are Christ at his coming. And so, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but also raised us up through his power. You see, because of Christ's resurrection, we will also be raised. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:14, it says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Christ. You see, because Christ rose, those who believe will also rise. And that's that affirmation. And then back to our text, you know, Paul reassured the Thessalonians and all believers that God will bring with him, speaking of Jesus there, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You know, fellow believers who died will return with Christ in glory. And so the phrase God will bring, it can include the spirits of the dead believers that will come from heaven with Christ to meet their resurrected bodies. this passage also indicates that the rapture, at the rapture, God will bring all believers, living and dead, back to heaven with Christ. You know, what this passage does not teach is that the spirits of the dead believers return to earth with Christ for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's important to understand. You know, this view places the rapture at the end of the tribulation and equates it with the second coming. Why would Christ raise you up and then bring you right back down to earth is the point. You see, a post-tribulation rapture view contradicts, really, John 14, 1 through 3, that says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This phrase, "my Father's house and where I am," it refers to heaven. And so Jesus promised to take believers back to heaven with him, is the idea, when he returns to gather his people. And so there has to be a time interval too there, between Christ's return to gather his people, the rapture, and his return to earth to establish the millennial kingdom, the second coming. And so, you know, during that interval between the rapture and the second coming, the believer's judgment takes place. You've heard of that, the Bema Seat, the Bema Judgment. It takes place there. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, that post-tribulation rapture would have no time for that event. That's another proof text. And so those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, it really describes the condition in which the departed saints are in. They died in the condition of being related to Jesus Christ, is what that's saying. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they died being believers in Christ. And so because of Christ's death and then his resurrection, it demonstrates God's acceptance of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross and gives evidence, really, that those who are in Christ will be gathered to himself. And so that's what we see here. But then it goes on in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You know, Paul's teaching on the rapture really was not his own, but the direct revelation from God. The phrase says, "This we say to you," how? "By the word of the Lord." You see, that gives authority to what God has disclosed to Paul, that it is by the word of the Lord. This teaching is by God's word. You know, that other popular verse or passage that talks about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." And that's important to understand. We will be changed. That's significant in because at the rapture, we receive our glorified body. We'll be changed at that point. But anyway, it says, "But we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We see that again. Paul referred to the rapture as a mystery here, you know, which refers to a truth that was formerly hidden, but is now revealed. And so this indicates that Jesus did not disclose the details of the rapture, you know, really during his earthly ministry. It was a mystery at that time. You know, he referred to the rapture in John 14, 1 through 3 in a general, non-specific sense. And in John 14, where he talks about my Father's house or many, you know, that was a general, specific sense of the rapture. But Paul's teaching on the rapture was new revelation given by God. The Thessalonians had apparently been informed about the day of the Lord. We read that in 5 verses 1 through 2, referring to God's judgment of the world. but not about that preceding event of the rapture of the church. And so this is new revelation given by Paul and by the Holy Spirit, obviously, and it is the unveiling of that mystery. That's what we see here in this text. And, you know, the rapture is not based on speculation. It's based on the foundation of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the revelation, the Word of God. And so that's where we get the proof of the rapture. And then it goes on, those who will be raptured in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You know, really here there's two groups of people who will participate in the rapture. Those who are alive, it says, and at the coming of the Lord, and those who have fallen asleep. And so it's interesting that Paul used the word we there. I think that's just an indication that, you know, he might have believed that the rapture was going to come in his time. You know, he was anticipating that. He says, we believe this. It kind of gives an indication that Paul was hoping that it would take place in his day and age, too. So, but Paul had an expectation and anticipation, really, for the Lord's return. But he didn't designate a specific time. You know, Acts 1:7 again, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You know, Paul didn't say when it was going to happen. He didn't know. You know, at the same time, Dale taught on that not too long ago, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which illustrate the foolishness of not being prepared for that time. Remember, they didn't have oil, a lot of them. Well, we're to be prepared. We're to be ready for that. We're to be thinking about the rapture. And so other biblical passages express Paul's hope and expectation of Christ's return. You know, Romans 13:11 says, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awake from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It's interesting, too, that word sleep there, it's not the word for what we've been studying, the word for falling asleep or dead. Sleep here is hoopnos, and it means don't be in a spiritual stupor. You know, when he says it's time for you to wake up, basically, don't be in a spiritual stupor. Don't be in spiritual apathy, you know, unresponsive to the things of God. He's saying, don't be like that. Be ready. Don't be like the virgins that didn't have their oil. You know, don't be unresponsive to the things of God. Don't be in a spiritual stupor. That's what he's saying. For now, our salvation is nearer to us. And when we believe that if it's coming, be ready, in other words. You know, the salvation here is not justification also, but rather the redemption of the body. It's talking about glorification. It's talking about that takes place when Christ returns at the rapture, that we get glorified bodies at that point, you see? And so, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52 that we read previously, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die, but we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You know, Paul, as he does in 1 Thessalonians, he includes himself there. He was hoping that he might be alive in the rapture. But, you know, that point is, too, with the twinkling of an eye. I've heard that described as just the time that light would take to go from your lens to your retina, that fast. You know, that's just what I've heard, so I don't know. But it's fast. It's immediate. Even as Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians, he looked forward to that coming of the Lord. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was wanting to see that, but he was saying, be ready. You know, be complete. You know, Paul expressed that in Titus 2:13 that says, looking for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be looking forward to that. You know, on the other hand, Paul realized that he might die before the rapture. He told the Philippians in Philippians 1:20, it was his desire that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was saying, well, if I don't get raptured, I just pray that Christ is exalted in me, whether in death or life. And at the end of his life, sensing his death, he told Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You know, 2 Timothy 4:6 through 7. But Paul had that anticipation, as we should also, of the return of Christ, of looking forward to that time. But in the meantime, we need to be about the business of what God has called us to be and to do. And so, acknowledging both possibilities, Paul used the word we there because of the possibility for the Lord's return, really, in his lifetime. And so Paul lived in expectation of the return of Christ. And so, but he reassured the Thessalonians that those who had died among them, you know, those who had died among them would not miss the rapture, which is also include those who have, we see that, as those who have fallen asleep. And also the living will not precede the dead. Those that are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The idea is that the living will not take maybe a precedence over the dead or gain some advantage or whatever, but all Christians will be participating in the rapture is the idea here. And so now we actually come to the actual, you know, in verses 16 and 17, it says, for the Lord himself, here we actually see the rapture, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. You know, having reassured the Thessalonians that their departed loved ones will not miss the rapture, you know, Paul gives a description, really, basically, of that event now. You know, first, the Lord himself will return for his church, it says. You know, he does not send angels for it, which is a contrast to the gathering of the saved that takes place at the second coming. You know, in Mark 13:26-27, it says, this is referring here to the day of the Lord. The day will... Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels, it says, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. You know, here we see angels doing that, but at the rapture, it's just Christ coming. That's important to understand, you know. First, the Lord himself will return for his church. It does not, he didn't send angels to do that. You know, and that's important to understand. You know, and sometimes I think it gets confusing because we say the day of the Lord and the rapture and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which we taught on not too long ago, and all this. It can get kind of confusing because the day of the Lord really is a two-phase issue, two-phase event. The day of the Lord, when Christ comes back after the tribulation, that's when the sheep and goats judgment will take place. Believers will go into the millennium. Unbelievers will go to judgment, to hell. But then at the end of the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment, which is the second part of that day of the Lord judgment, which then at the great white throne, unbelievers will be judged. So it gets a little confusing from that perspective. But here, you know, he's talking about the rapture. It's different than the day of the Lord that we see after the tribulation. That's what you need to understand that, you know. And so, but first, the Lord will himself return for his church. And then second, Jesus will descend, it says, from heaven. You know, where he has been since he ascended there. Previously Paul commanded the Thessalonians for waiting for, commended them for waiting for the Lord. They were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 10. And so Jesus is in heaven waiting to return. And, you know, Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Stephen, remember when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin and he was going to get stoned? He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's where Christ is right now. He's at the right hand of God, the Father. And so, you know, he will descend from heaven. That's where he is. Then third, when Jesus comes down from heaven, he will do so, it says, with a shout. You know, shout is, it's a Greek word that means a command. It has a military idea, as a commander calling his troops to come together, his troops to fall in. It's that type of shout. It's a command for the dead saints and their resurrected bodies to join the raptured believers in, you know, at Christ's command. It's that he comes together with a shout. It's a command. This is the time when in John 5:25 says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, when Jesus gives his command, the dead will rise. And the righteous dead of the church age will be the first to rise, which would be a truth that must be, it must have been comforting to the Thessalonians, put it that way, you know, that they're going to be raised, because they were worried about that. They missed the rapture. You know, he says, no, the first are going to be those that are dead in Christ. They will be raised first. And that must have been really a comfort to the Thessalonians. It says, but then also the voice of the archangel will sound. And, you know, Jude 9 mentions the archangel Michael. Here it doesn't say who that is. Scripture does not say whether this is him. Thus, it's not possible to say who the archangel is and whose voice that will be heard. But the point is, the voice of an archangel will give that announcement with the shout of Jesus and then the voice of the archangel. And then fifth, you know, added to the Lord's command and the archangel's voice will be the sounding of the trumpet of, says, of God. You know, trumpets were used in Scripture for various reasons, for several reasons. You know, they sounded at Israel's feast, and I think I put these in your notes, for celebrations and to sound an alarm in the time of war. They were used to gather a crowd and to make announcements. But here, that's an announcement. The trumpet's going to sound. And the trumpet sounds at the end of the church era, when all believers will be removed from the earth at the rapture. This is, the trumpet's going to sound now. And this trumpet at the rapture has no connection to, you know, the trumpet judgments in the Revelation, in Revelation 8 through 11. It's not those trumpets. This is the sounding of the trumpet that's calling believers. And the trumpet sounding's purpose is to assemble God's people and to signal his deliverance of them, you see. And so also the dead in Christ, it says, will rise first, you know, before those who are alive at the rapture. They're going to rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their glorified bodies with their glorified spirits to make them in the image of Christ. At that point, they become, you know, 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, and here it is, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. See, we're going to have at the rapture, we get that glorified body. And those who are in Christ in life will be so in their death, too. So it says death cannot separate believers from God. You know, we know that from Romans 8:38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. You see, we have that affirmation as believers, that we're going to be raised with Christ, glorified bodies, joining the glorified spirits to make them in the image of Christ. And so those who were in Christ in life will be so also at this time. They will be raptured, those believers. Finally, those believers who are alive, it says, and remain will be caught up together with the dead saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We who are alive, if it were to happen today, we who are alive will be caught up together with the dead saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that word caught up, it's harpazo. And it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it refers to a strong, really irresistible, or even a violent act, a plucking and snatching out. That's where you get that word. It's a snatching out, a snatching away. In John 10:12, it refers to a wolf snatching a sheep. It's that type of violent, suddenness. In John 10:27-29, it speaks of the impossibility of anyone snatching believers out of the hand of God. Nobody can snatch us away, you see. It's that same word. Out of the hand of Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 12:2-4, it describes Paul being caught up into the third heaven, snatched away into the third heaven. But it's that type of catching up, that immediacy, that suddenness. And so when living believers are caught up, they are transformed and receive their glorified bodies. And that's Philippians 3:20-21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," and here it is, "who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." You see, at that point, we get transformed. And I don't know about you, that's something to look forward to. Believers will be rescued from this present flesh and the evil world system and the coming wrath of God. Again, that other passage that speaks so much of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." That's our hope. I'm going to have to stop there. Next week, I want to give us a lot of passages that really, we believe in a pre-trib rapture. And I got a lot of passages that kind of support that thinking. And next week, I want to spend a little time affirming that. But, this is important because Paul wanted us and the Thessalonians to not grieve, to not be fearful, but we are to be looking forward with expectation about the coming of the Lord, the rapture for us as believers. And, I was thinking about that again, how this applies to us today. Knowing these things, what manner of man ought you to be? You see, how should we be living now? Knowing that Christ could return at any moment, what manner of man should we be? We should be, are we faithful to the Lord? Are we ready for that? Will we be ashamed when He returns? What manner of man ought we to be in holiness and righteous living? And I hope that should impact us to be living that godly life, in expectation of the Lord's return. We're about the business of doing what God's called us to be and to do. That's the emphasis here. And that Paul would give comfort to the Thessalonians also. But we're to be ready and thinking about that, anticipating the Lord's return. It should affect the way we live our daily lives now. And that's the encouragement. Any other questions? I know that there's a lot there. And there's a lot about the sequence of things that happen. But we have that to look forward to as believers in the Lord. So any questions or thoughts, comments? Let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you.